Amen. There were several events that shaped my mind and my understanding of the Bible during my second and third year of college. One of them, an account I often relate, was listening to my pastor at the time preaching through the book of Exodus. It was my second year at college. I'd found a church I liked very much. The pastor was very simple and straightforward, as I would later come to describe my own preaching. He opened the Bible, he read a passage or even a whole chapter, and he preached a sermon that included an explanation of each verse and how that passage applied to my own life. I was committed to the method of expositional preaching before I even knew what those words meant. But something happened as I listened to him preach through Exodus 9 and 10. He preached about the sinfulness of Pharaoh, and the frequent references to Pharaoh hardening his heart were clearly explained and easily understandable. But there were a couple of verses that said that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I didn't understand what he meant or how that could be. It didn't seem right to me. It seemed very strange and inconsistent. I wanted and waited to hear my pastor's explanation, and it never came. As best I can remember, he just skipped over those verses, and I was left with some very difficult and unanswered questions about the words of, for example, Exodus 9:12, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Or Exodus 10:1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, that he may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. "I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants." Those were the troublesome verses. I could understand what I read, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, as he did. But how could it be that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? And that question remained in my mind for at least another year until I finally heard another pastor explain it. And that was my entrance into what we identify simply as the Reformed faith. I came to understand and greatly appreciate what Paul really meant when he wrote in Romans 9, verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Surely not." He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this same purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not let the people go, so that God would receive the glory for delivering the people out of Egypt. God showed his power, even in his judgment upon Pharaoh, in hardening his heart, that God would show his power and have his name declared in all the earth. When the people of Israel left Egypt, they didn't praise Pharaoh for his mercy. For Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the people praised the Lord for his mercy. We get that same theme and that same idea here in Deuteronomy 2 and 3 with King Og of Heshbon and King Sihon of Bashan. The text begins with the conquest of what is called the Transjordan region, or the land east of the Jordan. So if you think of the river with that of a map with that river Jordan coming down the middle, this is the land to the east. The promised land is on the left, on the west side of that river. The Israelites were about to cross the Jordan, of course, and enter that promised land, and they would conquer that land, and it would be all of theirs. And here in our text this morning, A story recorded also in Numbers 21. They begin to conquer the land just east of the Jordan. Verse 26. I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land, and I will keep strictly to the road. I will turn neither to the right or to the left. You shall sell me food for money, that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau, who dwell in Seir, and the Moabites, who dwell in Ar, did for me, until I cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. It's a reasonable request. Now, there's an important starting point to emphasize here, and that is that this is real history. This is the history of the world. This is not just some made-up account. This is not just a story that we find in the Bible. These were real events, real people, real places, real nations, real kings. And the point is that God chose forth his sovereign authority in history. The God of Israel, the one true and living God, is a God who rules all nations in every age. And so we have a true historical account beginning here with the kings of Heshbon and Bashan. Verse 26, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and verse 1 of chapter 3, Og, king of Bashan. Again, these nations are to the east of the Jordan River. These are the places Israel would have to pass through in their conquest of Canaan. It's interesting to note that the king of Bashan actually came out to fight the Israelites, according to verse 1. With Og, the king of Heshbon, Moses simply sought safe passage through the land of theirs to the Jordan River, a reasonable and somewhat ordinary request. But Og, king of Heshbon, came out. King of Bashan came out to fight. And that's just the back story. That's the conquest. That's the context for the deliverance of the nation of Israel. I read the verses before, verses 26 through 29. Moses and the people of Israel are just seeking to gain entrance into the promised land that God had given to them. It was their deliverance. That was the history. Verse 2 of chapter 3, the corresponding request to Og. The Lord said to me, do not fear him. I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hands. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. I have delivered him and all his people and all his land into your hand. That's what God was doing. This is the beginning of that campaign to gain the conquest of the land which God had promised his people. The idea was deliverance. He had delivered his people out of Egypt, and God did that. And now he's going to deliver his people into the promised land, and God does that as well. These two kings are no match for God. National deliverance, redemption, salvation. That's what's being pictured for us in this great historical account. Always keep that big picture in your mind as we go through this book of Deuteronomy. God is delivering his people out of Egypt into the promised land. In the history of the nation, he is showing forth the whole work of redemption and salvation. And from our vantage point, that's what we're studying. We're studying God's work of salvation, God's work of redemption, a work embodied in the very history of the people of Israel. And therefore my emphasis, God's sovereign authority in all of that. God is accomplishing his purpose in all of this. God is bringing to pass his will, his decree. And in his sovereignty, a word that means God has no one in authority over him. He answers to no one. He accomplishes his own purpose, whatsoever he pleases, according to his determination. And so, as I read a few moments ago from Romans 9, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And so in this history, in this account of Og and Bashan, we see God's authority and his sovereignty. And that brings me to my second point, the hard point, if you will, or at least hard for that pastor I had whose preaching I heard when I was in college. It's the hard point if you struggle with understanding how God's sovereignty aligns itself with our own human responsibility, especially with such provocative language as we have here. The key verse is verse 30. Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he, God, might deliver him, Sihon, into your hand. Now, what does that mean? Let me say quickly, I have no intention of ignoring or downplaying what Moses has written to us about King Sihon. To say it just as plainly and as clearly as I can, God hardens the hearts of wicked men. That's our starting point. God does the hardening. God made his heart obstinate. Just as I read, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Here we have in verse 30, the Lord your God hardened his spirit. And God does it, we're told, so that it is God who would be the deliverer of his people, not Sihon, king of Heshbon, king of the Amorites. Now, there's two things I want to say about that. God hardening our hearts and our responsibility. And the first is they are not contradictory. They are not even in tension. For God, this hardening is according to his own sovereign will and purpose. That's what the scripture clearly says. And the second thing that becomes clear from these words also is that he does it in response to their own rebellion and sinful wickedness. So it's sovereign, that is determined by God according to the counsel of his will for his purpose. That's what is said to us. But it is also just. Those whom God hardens are not innocent bystanders whom God treats unfairly or unjustly. King Sihon is not innocent, wanting with all of his heart to let the people of Israel pass through safely, but God won't let him. And no, that's not the picture you get. Sihon, king of Heshbon, is wicked and sinful in his own stubbornness. And that's the circumstance, the context in which God judges him by hardening his heart. Let's look at those two things, both God's sovereignty and the wickedness of men that deserves that hardening. God hardens the heart of men in his own sovereign authority. Can't escape that. Not if we believe what Scripture teaches us. It's a point we need to maintain and even stress because the Bible stresses it. This isn't a side issue. This isn't just something that's off to the periphery. There's a lot more to it, but it must begin here, that this must be the overarching context, even as we read that question that Paul receives in Romans 9:14. What then shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? When we come to this idea of hardening hearts, does that mean God's unrighteous? That's a legitimate question. And Paul answers it. Verse 15, Romans 9:15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you. Is there unrighteousness with God? No. The question there is a response to every further declaration of God's sovereignty. with regard to Jacob and Esau. You remember what comes right before this in Romans 9? Rebecca had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. The children not being born, not having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. So is there unrighteousness with God? Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated? No, certainly not. God is sovereign, and he does as he pleases. And since he has the absolute right to do as he pleases, he can't be accused of injustice. For this very purpose, he says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up to harden your heart so that in your wickedness, the people would give praise to me. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's the very definition of sovereignty. He answers to no one, least of all us. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. It's not, therefore, of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And that's true not just of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt and conquering the promised land. That's true of our salvation. It's not a matter of your will, ultimately. It's not a matter of your ability. It's not a matter of your decision or your choice, ultimately. It's not a matter of your goodness. For we have none of those things sufficient to stand before the Lord to claim that we deserve and merit his grace. It is of his mercy. And to whom does he show mercy? To them who deserve it? If that were the case, no one would receive it. To whom does he show mercy? To those whom he chooses to show mercy. And to whom does he harden? Those whom he chooses to harden, that it might be of him who wills and not, and him who shows mercy. Nonetheless, be sure that you understand, it is not as if there is some morally good person here wanting to serve and honor the Lord our God, but simply not permitted because God won't let him in his sovereignty. No such person exists. It's not that Og and Sihon were good kings wanting to do well by the people of Israel. No, they were sinful, unbelieving, wicked kings. And God hardens the heart of men in their own sinful wickedness. So the hardening is just. It's a judgment. It's a righteous judgment. It's not as if they deserved something better and didn't get it. Verse 30. Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. The word made there, made obstinate, made his heart obstinate, is more accurately, I think, or at least has the implication of showed forth his heart as being obstinate. It's not that Og and Sihon had soft hearts, eager to serve the Lord and provide for the well-being of God's people, but God stopped up his ears. No, they were already hard in their own hearts. As it was for Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. We know that, don't we? We can assume, we can presume, we can rightly infer that Og and Sihon also hardened their heart. And in essence, God is sealing their doom by hardening their hearts so they won't repent. That's his judgment. It's not a judgment upon innocent men. It's a judgment upon the guilty. It's a judgment they deserve. They don't deserve mercy. No one does. And again, it's fair, because certainly you wouldn't want to think these kings were ready and willing to repent, but prohibited from doing so by God himself. No, to the contrary, like Pharaoh, their hearts were hard, and God in his judgment is said, therefore, in that context, to harden their hearts and make their heart obstinate. God's sovereign judgment upon them was to establish them in their unbelief and doom them to an eternal punishment of hell. Our confession of faith puts it this way, making reference to the eternal decree of God in terms of our salvation. Speaking of those who have been chosen unto eternal life, in Westminster Confession, chapter 3, verse 7, we read, paragraph 7, we read, "The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his justice." The judgment of God in hardening men's hearts is for their sin. It is a judgment upon their sin, and it condemns them unto death. Notice in all of this God's purpose. And once you get over the initial hump of how strange this sounds or seems to sound to our minds today, this makes perfect sense. Notice what God is seeking to accomplish and what he will accomplish. You see, God hardens the hearts of men in order to demonstrate the power of his grace. What is God's purpose? What is God seeking to accomplish in the lives of his people? Simply here, that they would recognize, always recognize, the blessings of God's grace. And they're shown here rather abundantly. What is God doing? What is he accomplishing? Simply that God will provide for the redemption of his people. That God will provide for their salvation. That God will do it. Look at verse 31. "And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land. Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz, and the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So we defeated him, his sons, and all his people." The Lord our God delivered him over to us. Who gets the credit for the victory in this battle? Why, it's the Lord. Who gets the praise for the people of Israel being successful in the conquest of these two cities on the east side of the Jordan? Why, it's the Lord who gets the credit. Not King Sihon. Not King Og. Not Pharaoh coming out of Egypt. This was all in fulfillment of that great covenant promise made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, when the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth, you shall be blessed." Abraham departed as the Lord has spoken to him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. They came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." That land represents the fullness of God's promise of redemption. And this conquest of King of Heshbon, Sihon, this was the first step in the fulfillment of that promise. This was the first step in the possession of the land, the first step in the experience of redemption. And the Lord did it. That's the point. Verse 33, the Lord our God delivered him over to us. Notice how definitive and effective that work of God is on behalf of his people. Verse 36, from Arar, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the city that's in the ravine, as far as Gilead, that was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. And notice how necessary that was. Without the Lord, they wouldn't be able to conquer anyone. Verse 37, only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Unless God told them to go, they didn't go because they couldn't succeed without the Lord's power. That same pattern is then repeated with reference to King Og of Bashan. Verse 3, so the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until we had no survivors remaining. And that work was accomplished despite the outward strength and military power of the cities. Verse 5, all these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them. These events are included in several places in Scripture, particularly in Psalm 136, where the psalmist records all the great acts of God's redemption for his people. Let me read several verses. You can turn there if you want. Psalm 136, verse 1. It's a psalm that repeats that refrain, verse after verse. Oh, give thanks for the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the heavens, his mercy endures forever. To him who made the great lights, his mercy endures forever. To the sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. To the moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. And then we read about the exodus from Egypt in that psalm, verse 10. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. Goes on and speaks about Pharaoh and great kings. Then verse 17, to him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever. And slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. And God gave their land as a heritage. His mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. And so when the psalmist wants to elevate and proclaim the mercy of God in describing all the great things God does from creation to redemption, he includes these two kings, Og and Bashan. It's that important. Likewise, when Nehemiah would express repentance and confession of sin on behalf of the nation, we read of this display of God's mercy as well, emphasizing the guilt of the people who subsequently rebelled against God in their disobedience. Nehemiah 9:22. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. You also multiplied their children. You brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into your hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might go and do with them as they wished. God did it. My point is that these two kings are a big deal. The deliverance which God accomplishes for his people is begun here. The entrance into the promised land is begun here. And God is the one who promises that redemption. God is the one who saves his people by his grace through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. It's God who displays his power in redeeming his people. And as Paul writes to us so clearly, in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appear, he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the Reformed doctrine of salvation. That's the Bible's doctrine of salvation. In the simplest and clearest form, he saved us. God did it. God provides for the redemption of his people. And that's what's being so clearly proclaimed to us in the defeat of King Sihon and King Og. And with that, God will judge the wicked. And you can't miss that here. Verse 34 and 35. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, little ones of every city. We left nothing remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil from the cities which we took. There was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. The whole city was put under the ban. Everything would be fully and completely destroyed as it will be at the end of the age. That's God's judgment upon the wicked. Bashan as well, verse 3. The Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors. We took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. 60 cities. And verses 6 through 11 then go on to describe that judgment of God and God's destruction of the wicked. You can't miss the comprehensive nature of what God accomplishes for his people. And where does that leave us today? Simply this, and I would conclude this Old Testament study with this very appropriate encouragement for us even this morning, that we marvel with unbounded gratitude for this same work of God in our lives, giving all our praise and adoration to King Jesus for his triumph. Jesus' triumph is pictured for us in the conquest of Og and Sihon. And so I'll end with a triumphant description of Christ's victory, a victory represented before us in our text from Deuteronomy. I'll read from 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. For each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And the defeat of King Sihon and the defeat of King Og is valid proof that the last enemy will also be destroyed. For he has put all things under his feet, continuing in 1 Corinthians 15. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So as we deal with our own lives, even with the confrontation with our own mortality, as we read about King Sihon and King Og, that's the point, that God will make all things subject to Jesus. And Jesus will give all things to his Father, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Father, give to us such a grand vision that you might receive the glory for all things in every way. Thank you for the defeat of Og and Sihon, for they show to us the defeat of all Jesus' enemies, even as we look forward to the day when that last enemy, death, will be destroyed as well. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.